The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Acts and in your notes to the doctrine of eternal security. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class, given that this is the classroom of Christianity, for each believer to make any adjustments they need to make. Physically, obviously, you need to have your notes with you. You need to be prepared. You need to have a Bible or a way to certainly see one when we look up the verses. But spiritually, the more important preparation involves making certain that you're in fellowship. We are introduced to the abiding process at the point of faith in Christ. That is only interrupted. Fellowship with God is only interrupted when we commit personal sin. But we have a quick and painless and easy method for dealing with that. And it is the same principle of faith that is exercised in rebound. So as we have exercised faith in Christ for salvation phase one, we exercise faith in his work when we confess our sins, acknowledging that God has already taken care of these things and that ultimately all we have to do is become the beneficiaries of his work. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, if you have, just make sure you've got everything else you need to go. Don't do things that are distracting in Bible class. Try to keep your attention focused on where it's supposed to be. Because as we have been taught, what we bring to the table is all that we're going to get out of it. And so we have to, if we want God's A game, then we have to bring our A game in terms of what we hear and how we hear it. So, time to deal with all those issues and prepare yourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us into union with yourself. We recognize that part of this is that this union is permanent and eternal, and that once we are your children, we can never lose that status. We recognize that many of your children do not live up to the title sons of God, but we recognize that we desire to live a life that is pleasing in your sight, which begins, of course, with assembly here in Bible class, learning the Word of God, and growing up in respect to who Jesus himself is. We recognize it is a large process to learn a person, particularly someone as magnificent as the Lord, but we recognize that you have provided grace and all that is necessary so that we can do so and maximize our time and our position in phase three. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning, the God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of eternal security. In the introductory matters, we are under point K, and I'm going to have to spend the first part of a class here undoing a couple of things. I made a classic blunder of getting involved in a land grab with a Sicilian, and so that is problematic, has to be fixed. So I see everybody's seen that movie, but we're down under K4, about a believer is defined as an individual who has generally come to trust Christ as his Savior by accepting the terms of the gospel. He accepts his substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection as the basis for the forgiveness of his sins and lack of condemnation. And 1 Corinthians, there should have been a verse there, 1 Corinthians 15, actually that's where I should have told you to open up to, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, as Paul addresses the Corinthians in regard to the gospel he preached, which he says they received, and in which they stand. For I delivered to you, verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the essence, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what one has to believe. And what we're going to have to do here in point A, my classic blunder was I included some of the results or maybe ideals that come from salvation as being part of the gospel, and they are not. So scratch point A completely. This happened with the Thessalonians, certainly. They did, and Paul praises them for this. They did, because of their faith in Christ, reject their pre-salvation lifestyle. They turned from idols to serve the living God. They gave up all of that. That's part of what repentance is, giving up on what they were trusting in previous to that. Point B is fine. The grace of God is the heart of the gospel, which effectively eliminates human merit from consideration. And the gospel is the only means by which one can experience salvation. No matter what anyone tells you, you have to hear the truth, and whatever revelation and light that that may bring. This gets into the matter of culpability. What one needs to know, and what one needs to know, is that God has solved man's problems in the person of his Son. And through his sacrificial and atoning death, he has satisfied God's requirements for righteousness and propitiated the Father, whose righteousness had been violated by the human race. So the gospel is the very power of God which is necessary to produce salvation. And we want to stay focused when presenting the gospel on the key element, which is what we just saw there in 1 Corinthians. The key element is the person and work of Christ. But there are other factors that are certainly peripheral to the gospel and may or may not be brought up, but certainly are there in the text in certain places. And indeed, the gospel is not limited to phase one information only, but includes information with respect to the matter of God's coming judgment. This is one of the things that the unbeliever needs to understand, is that he's under judgment to start with. There is no way out from this judgment other than faith in Christ, and that God has fixed a day where he's going to judge all men, that he has a time frame for this. And so those, the human race, and John the Baptist, you know, dealt with this at some length in his deal. He who believes has eternal life, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And so the matter of personal condemnation that will lead to a judgment where one is separated from God in the age to come. And obviously, hopefully, nobody wants that. Scratch point E completely again. There are nothing in the gospel about phase two expectations. Again, I made the blunder of including results or outcomes of the gospel. But these principles are true at one level in that you learn about them after the fact, though. You don't have to know about it going in. For instance, there's no part of the gospel that would say, if you give up your pre-salvation lifestyle, then I'll save you and attach a condition to it. You just simply have to believe the truth. And then God, the Holy Spirit, begins his work in the believer following salvation to make these other issues clear, the phase two issues. We don't really want to bring up, I don't suppose, phase two expectations with people hearing the gospel, just that they should know that the way to a relationship with God is through Christ. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so we want to stick with what is simple, because the reality is the gospel is so simple that a young child can understand it. Now, they won't understand necessarily, and I didn't either, and probably neither did you, understand all the theology that was involved in terms of salvation, in terms of the person of Christ, the hypostatic union, the kenosis, the atoning sacrifice, and all of that. Those things we learn about after the fact, as we grow up spiritually. And the ideal is that everyone would get saved and grow up. But that's, as we know, not the case. It just doesn't happen that way as much as we might like it to. So the gospel also contains information with respect to the matter of SG3. As such, the gospel of God produces hope with regard to the future. There's some negative aspects that you would stress in the gospel, i.e. the condemnation that man is currently under. And then the positive aspects you would stress in the gospel are not only the matter of a relationship with God, but the blessings of the future, the inheritance that God has prepared. And here Paul talks about, Colossians 1:5. He says he's praying always for them, and this is, in a lot of ways, he begins many of his letters indicating his prayer life for these believers in verse 3. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so there's, again, two sides to this. The negative aspect of what you lose, condemnation, and the positive aspect of what you gain, an inheritance. And those matters, again, while peripheral, they don't need to be the total focal point. But as you pray about it and as are led by the Spirit, these are factors that he may or may not emphasize in a particular gospel presentation. And so, but the reality is, Colossians 1:5 there, you heard about it in the gospel, he says. So this indicates to me that Paul at least touched on that, perhaps, maybe not in every circumstance, but that it was certainly something they knew about. And also, Colossians 1:23, he has reconciled you in verse 22 to present before him, you before him, holy and blameless, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And the hope of the gospel is obviously life with God and all that that can be in terms of glory and all of that. But we know, once again, realistically, in the ideal, this is great. Realistically, in the real world, it doesn't always work out that way. Much as we might want it for people. But the fact is, this is their choice at some level. 2 Thessalonians also, 2:14. And it was for this he called you through our gospel. And Paul will refer to this as the gospel of God, his word, our gospel, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's not as though there are a bunch of different gospels. It's a single gospel being looked at from a plurality of angles. It is the single gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the positive aspect of what comes out of faith in Christ. Now, that, and we'll point out, that level of glory can vary. We would certainly, or hopefully, shoot for the ideal, the highest level. Well, 5, this doctrine, and the doctrine really here, eternal security, first, is only for the believer, as most doctrines are. I mean, you can have doctrines of condemnation and deal with aspects of the gospel that don't apply to believers, but this really only applies to believers. So this, again, applies to those who have accepted the terms of the gospel in reality. It does not apply to those who merely profess belief in the truth. And there are certainly those people. Again, my experience has been, James 2:19, that very few people, if you ask them point blank if they're Christians or are they saved, they're going to tell you yes. Or even better yet, to make it more generic, ask them if they're going to heaven. And they'll probably tell you, yeah, they are. That's been most, when I was out doing this as a fundamentalist, going door to door, I can't remember one time one person said, nope, I'm going to hell and I know it. And they all had some regard, hope, vague as it may be. And many times you would hear things like, well, I'm going because I believe in God. Believing in God doesn't get you into heaven, unfortunately. That's a fact. James 2:19, because you believe that God is one. So you believe, yes, say you understand the unity of God. You do well. That's good. You should understand God's essence. But the demons also believe that and shudder. And the implication is they believe that particular thing. They're not believers. They don't believe the gospel. But they recognize there's really only one creator. Whether they want to admit it or not, now that's another whole deal. What the demons are doing now with that information, we don't know. Also, Matthew 7. Because what we do know is that many people make proclamations with regard to things that cannot be proven. And ultimately, verses like this one, these two here, which clearly indicate that people think they know the Lord, they think they're believers, they re-engage in religious activity, in their minds, they're fine. But this is not his mind, though, however, on the matter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And if this is their way of advocating and trying to set forth their own righteousness, this is a dumb place to do it at the judgment. Because ultimately, human righteousness will seem to be fall far short of the divine standard of God's perfect righteousness. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. So, in one sense, we can't really fully ever know. We have to acknowledge that shortcoming. We can't. People can say they're saved all day long. You can't prove they're not, but their lifestyle would suggest maybe they're not. But we can't prove it. We can't know in the end. Because salvation is so simple, again, that even a child could do it. They can hear the gospel at a very young age. I believe, if I remember right, I think our daughter Laura, I think she was only about 7 or 8 when she believed. And so she accepted the gospel and understood it. And so, but again, this has to be, in that regard, very simple, very straightforward. Stick with the facts. Faith in Christ, God is offering you a get out of hell free card through Christ. And now, do you want it or not? And that's up to the individual person. But obviously, as we can see, there are a lot of people who claim orientation and relationship to God that just don't have one. So don't be fooled by those people. Try to be discerning about it. One of the things I think, as we approach the end here, for me, I know I fight it kind of on a daily basis. And you just see so much junk, so much stupidity, so much evil. And you don't see people flocking to the truth. You see them flocking away from it, if anything. And you get cynical. And you get, is it even worth going through this? Because is anybody actually paying attention or getting it? And the Lord, I think, would suggest to us that it is. It is worth going through. And then at the end of the day, though, he makes the final judgment. And this is based on hearing his words, as he says in verse 24, and acting on them. Salvation is really simple. And so we don't want to complicate that. So while many seek to define the term repentance as an emotional term for sorrow or grief, the Greek family of words that includes metanoia simply means to change one's mind and adopt a different course of behavior. You change your mind about something and you do something else. That's basically just what repentance is. And obviously, when you come to Christ, and for instance, I mean, it's probably hard to put yourself back in the mind of a first century Jew who's lived his entire life under the Mosaic law and under the rabbis and their system of works. And you hear the gospel, you hear that it's this simple, that God has offered salvation to the entire world through Christ. But can you get past that works mentality that has certainly been ingrained in you? This is one of the things, too. I think this is one of the reasons you have a very difficult time getting through to Catholics. They've been so ingrained with a works mentality that to hear the concept of simple faith and grace is not really what they've been raised up with. And you can imagine, I think, even worse for apostate Judaism, which it was apostate by the first century. And this is why that judgment there, the fig tree symbol, is pronounced on the temple, that he's taken this thing down. And as he said, not one rock will stand on the other. So there's that. And the Calvin's concept of the perseverance of the saints is not equivalent in meaning to the concept of eternal security, and nor should it be defined as such. Calvin's concept of the perseverance of the saints, simply put, says that once somebody believes, they were always going to pan out. They'll be right there at the end. They won't fail in that sense. They won't walk away from the truth and all of that. That if you're saved, you can't help but stick with it. And I think we've had plenty of evidence to prove that's not true. That we've known people who were saved, and they have not stuck with the truth, not with the straight and narrow of it. They may stick with their version of it and modify it to suit their own lifestyle, but that's not the same as the straight and narrow necessarily. Well, a critical factor that cannot be brought to bear on the discussion is that of human experience. And this is based on the fact that only God knows for certain who has made the salvation adjustment and who has not. Now, I don't have any doubts that everybody here is a believer. But can I know that 100% for sure? Obviously not. I'm not omniscient. I can't read minds. And lifestyle, unfortunately, impacts the way people view all this. But we can't judge by lifestyle because that is not a valid barometer all the time. Obviously, you can make judgments according to their works. Jesus said you could, and in fact said you should. But judgments of the mental attitude, we know these are forbidden. And you can't tell who has believed and who's not, but God does. God knows. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So many have claimed faith in Christ, participated in Christian activities for some time, and then simply decided to walk away from it all. Therefore, some argue they were never saved in the first place. My position is we can't know. It's impossible for us to know. And so I see people very often, of course, maybe this group's a little more discerning, I think, but they're quick to lay hands on things when they're really not necessarily sure of all the facts. You have to be careful of that. I know it's in the context of ordination, but Paul talks about don't lay hands on any man quickly. Don't be too quick to endorse him and approve of his lifestyle and all of that. Well, others claim some sort of revival conversion. We had hundreds of those every year at First Southern. In many cases, it was the same 80 from the year before, but there were always new people. And they'd come and they'd get psyched and they'd be excited and show up for 3 or 4 days and then disappear. And I'm certain this happened with these other evangelistic groups like Billy Graham and all of them. But the way they've done evangelism is not really conducive. You've got to work evangelism through a local church somehow. And to just go out and say, well, I'm giving the gospel and all these people get saved and then we're just dumping them. We got nowhere to put them. They're not coming with us on the bus. We're leaving them here. And many of them aren't there. What kind of churches do you send them to? So there's all kinds of problems inherent in that stuff. So they claim some sort of conversion but manifest no positive spiritual growth or fruit. And this has resulted in some arguing that the experience did not constitute obeying the gospel. 1 Peter 4:17. Now again, we can't say. At the end of the day, we have to acknowledge God knows all this. But we can't always know. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time to judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God, i.e. unbelievers? If God's going to judge his people first, and we know that he is, even before he begins Daniel's 70th week, the rapture occurs. And our judgment will be preceding, obviously, Israel's final judgment there at the end of the millennium. At the outset of the millennium, I'm sorry. So because human beings cannot know for certainty who has made the salvation adjustment, the discussion must exclude human experiences and focus strictly on the revelation contained within the Word of God. And so we want to stick with the strict, straight and narrow of the gospel, faith in the person and work of Christ alone, his atoning death, burial, and resurrection, and stick with that and how it falls out. At the end of the day, at a certain level, it doesn't really affect us. Well, we would like everybody to be saved. I mean, I don't know how you become a Christian. And this is what puzzled me about my parents who claim salvation, yet they never gave me the gospel. That's puzzling to me because once I got the gospel, I wanted to give it to everybody. I thought everybody should hear. And yet they claimed Christianity for years and never did bother giving me the gospel. So that begs the question, were they really saved? I can't know. And you just have to live with that at a certain level. Everybody wants all their relatives in heaven. I get it. We love our families. But we can't know sometimes. And we just have to acknowledge we can't know. Because people can say and do any number of things. And obviously, lifestyle to some extent does affect our perceptions. It has to. There's no other way we can even evaluate. But even then, we have to say, person can be engaged high-level religious activity. Those people certainly seem to be in the book of Matthew there. And yet he says, I don't know you. We have no relationship. So obviously, even overt works, Christian activity and all that is no real proof at a certain level. You have to, but God will keep all this together and sorts it all out. So, when one considers God's plan from an eternal perspective, it becomes evident that the elect are eternally secure. And the elect are all the who will believe. And we're going to point that out, that there's a logical consistency to this, that God elected, but he elected based on a principle, and that those elect are called in another place, and I think I've got it in here, the elect are called all that God gives to me. And is referred to as a collective singular. And the elect are the ones who have been given to Christ. But how we don't know who the elect are. This is one of the reasons why we can only fish for men. Whether we catch them or not, that depends on their positive volition. That's really the defining factor there. So the Word of God indicates that God made many determinations in eternity past before anything existed but the divine Trinity. These are referred to as the divine decrees. And we have a doctrine on that, but what you're trying to do essentially with the divine decrees is point out that the sovereign God makes decisions and acts and has an overreaching plan that's going to be certain of fruition, and yet it contains and allows for the free moral choices of billions and billions and billions of people and of angels as well. And so you can't play off human responsibility and God's sovereignty and fight against them. They have to work in cooperation with one another. So some of these determinations are found in the book of Romans, which provides an overview of God's eternal plan for Christians. Romans 8. And as we saw when we studied this passage, this is referenced in many writings as the golden chain, because there are links here that indicate that there's no way the elect will not be glorified. That the same group is in view throughout here. For those whom he foreknew. Okay, now we can stop right there. Those whom he foreknew. Who was it he foreknew? Well, he foreknows everybody. If you know, obviously, his plan, he's omniscient. He foreknows everybody. What he foreknows specifically is their positive volition, their response to the gospel. And if given a choice, what would this person do? God knows. And he knows also where he's creating them, where he's placing them in history, what they'll be exposed to. All of these factors, he knows all the background, and yet his plan works seamlessly behind all this. And is advancing to its preordained conclusion. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So that, purpose clause, he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, one, God's foreknowledge includes all the facts and events of human history. And angelic history, I could have probably put that in there too, but I'm focusing more on the human aspect of this, since we're dealing with believers. But this includes the knowledge of each person's volition and how it would respond in the angelic conflict. And one definitive proof of this fact is found in the existence of the singular Book of Life. Now, I don't know what all you've been exposed to. I've been exposed to some weird teachings about this. Revelation 13, 8. And the Book of Life is by definition a perfect record, which cannot be altered. Of all those that would make the salvation during the course of human history, some have titled the Book of Life as a book where every name in human history is written down in it. And some have even posited two books of life, which is new doctrine. Not true doctrine, but new doctrine. It's not doctrine. There are two of them. So, and if you had more than one, and this is supposed to be a record proving God's omniscience, and God could fudge the books then? You think Satan wouldn't have a fit over that? This record has to be perfect and it has to be accurate. Revelation 13, 8. We get some of this information in some of the strangest places. But all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been... See, there's an exception here, and that I've told you before. When you see that adjective, pos, all, watch carefully around it contextually and see if there's anything that limits it. Because if you take this in it, everybody on the earth will worship him after the rapture. That's not true. Not at all. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And then also chapter 17, not verse 17. Chapter 17, verse 8. And the beast that you saw, the beast is the Antichrist. He was and is not. At the time of writing, when John's recording this, the Antichrist had already lived on planet Earth, but he was no longer alive. So this has to be some notable personage from the pre-Roman past. And as we know, there are these seven kingdoms that interacted with Israel over the course of her existence. And one is still coming. Yeah, that's the kingdom of Antichrist. But these kingdoms, starting with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the final kingdom, the revived Roman Empire, that came out of Rome in one sense. And as such, we should not be shocked that this is largely European located, because it will be. So the beast you saw was and is not. In other words, he has existed. He's lived on planet Earth already, but he's not here now. He's already died. And is about to come up out of the abyss. He's down there locked up in the Hades compartment right now still. He's going to come out, but he's going to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth. Again, when you get into the book of Revelation, this term earth dwellers, it is technical for negative volition. It is technical for people who will never believe, no matter what they see or hear or anything else. Those who dwell on the earth, and then they're more closely defined by whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They will wonder when they see the beast. I'll bet they will. He's going to prove he's alive from the dead. You sure he's going to get an audience? I don't really care who the Antichrist is. Alexander is a very attractive candidate, that's for sure. He is the most notable king of the pre-Roman past that anybody would be familiar with. There's tons and tons, dozens, hundreds of websites devoted to this guy still. People are infatuated with him till yet. And, interestingly enough, we have never yet found his grave. But he'll be able to prove he is who he says he is. That he's been dead and that he's back to life. And you think that's not going to stun people? Of course it will. Then also, chapter 20, verse 12. And here it is at the final judgment, in fact. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, means the important and the insignificant, standing before the throne. And books were opened, books plural. and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. So I've heard many theories on all this, but none of them make any real sense. Oh, it says there's a book of life written from the foundation of the world, but really there's two of them. Well, no, there's really not. There are books. The books are books of their works. The things written in the books are their deeds, how they've conducted themselves. Their attempts to, and what they'll find out, of course, is the righteousness God requires for a relationship with Him, they don't have. That their deeds will never measure up. And so that's one of the things I've heard, is that there is a book of life, and this book includes all those who have ever been born. And then, if they don't believe, God goes through and blots out their names. Well, that's not a perfect record then. If He's got to change it, it's not perfect. And so some have suggested that, and then the book of life has names blotted out of it. And that's based on a misunderstanding of a verse in Revelation. Where he says, I will not blot your names out of the book of life. And they say, well, that proves He can. Well, it might prove He can, but it doesn't. He says He's not going to. And God doesn't have a perfect record and then alter it. And so the book of life is one of the things we would point to and say, the elect have been written down since the foundation of the world. It's inconceivable at the end they're not going to be there. That is the whole function of all of this. So Peter makes it very clear, point three here, that the matter of election in eternity past was based on this foreknowledge of God. But now the Calvinists, they want to say, well, God elected them not based on this foreknowledge. That He just picked them indiscriminately. That there was no real basis for His selection. Which makes God, again, pretty capricious, if that's true. If that's indeed true. But 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, he's writing to these people who are scattered, the diaspora, who are chosen. And that's our word. That's, again, they should be consistent here, but that's the word for election, who have been elected, who are elect or chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the only thing that phrase can be modifying, it appears to me, unless you want to take it all the way back to aliens, according to the foreknowledge, but I don't know what point he would be making there. But the closest antecedent is the choosing, God's election. And that election was based on a standard, according to the foreknowledge of God. So did God know I would believe? Yeah, He knew I would believe before I knew I would believe. He knew I was going to become a believer when I was kicking and screaming, as it says in, you got to love it in Acts, kicking against the pricks. As Paul was told, why are you kicking against the pricks? This makes it hard on you. And there was I kicking, but yet God knew I would become a believer at some point. I would accept all this. So He knows, and He's obviously in His Holy Spirit's working behind the scenes, doing things, working in people's lives that we can't see or know, bringing them to the point. He had to get me to a point where I was ready to listen and to accept the truth. Even though I wanted it, but I kind of wanted it my way. Well, that's not going to work with God. Not in salvation and not in time either. God's not going to make bargains about all this stuff. He advances the terms, and those are the ones we go with. So they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What did He know ahead of time? He knew who would believe. And to say He didn't know who would believe, or that didn't influence His decision, is saying more than the Scripture says. The Scripture says it at least had something to do with it. So those who God foreknew would accept the terms of the gospel were marked out. Pro horizo means to decide or to determine something in advance. Literally, it has the idea, we get our word horizon from the root. It's a boundary, to mark out a boundary or something. And so they were set apart for a particular blessing. Conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We saw that in Romans 8:29. That's in that golden chain. And those that accept the terms of the gospel are cleansed of their sins and imputed with righteousness from God. This is the meaning of the verb justify. It involves an acquittal and imputation of positive righteousness. And so if God has acquitted, someone? Will he go back and then condemn them? And that makes God, well, capricious to say the least, but also it would impute error to him, I would think. He'd have to admit he made a mistake by saving them if he's going to condemn them. Those that accept the action, are justified. They are declared righteous. So the final action of glorification refers to the believer in the resurrection body, united with Christ forever. And this, of course, was part of Jesus' prayer. What he wants for us is to be with him. I wish he wanted it a little quicker. But he's got his own timing in all this. Then he doesn't kowtow to me, unfortunately. Or to anyone. So he prays that they may all be one. Unity. He prays for unity. And of course, in these verses have been taken out of context and distorted. Well, see, the Lord can't return until the church is all unified. What? It doesn't say that, but that's what's been taught out of this. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. And they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And they accepted that. They accepted he was the Jewish Messiah. They were, as again, salvation, the cross is the dividing line. Prior to that, they looked forward in faith to God dealing with that matter of sins and defeating Satan. The seed of the woman principle goes all the way back to Genesis. That indicated a decisive blow against Satan. They saw all of this. God, see, and I want you to be with me. Then they will all recognize that I am the one that you sent. And he knew, again, all this, God knows, this is all determined before the foundation of the world. Jesus acknowledges it. Now, his deity can know that because his deity was there, but his humanity was not. His humanity wasn't present at these things. It came into existence there in the manger, as it were. So the initial objects of God's plan are introduced at the beginning of verse 29. This is in Romans. And they are the subjects of all the verbs in these two verses. And since Paul uses the accusative plural of the relative pronoun in every instance, it is evident that the same ones that were selected by God in eternity past are the same ones assured of future glorification. So additionally, all the verbal forms in Romans there are aorist indicatives, which presents an occurrence in summary. In fact, one of the terms they've used to describe the aorist is it's a snapshot. It gives you a picture, a single picture. But from the picture, you may be able to deduce a lot of things. So, for instance, if you take a picture of somebody and they're juggling, well, it'll be a still shot. There will be evidence in the picture of what's going on. And so the aorist, literally aharazo, without time, aharizo. So these are viewed as a whole from the outside without regard for the kind of or timing of the occurrence. And so the same subjects are all the way through. And the aorist speaks of the indicative mood anyway. Well, and that's the next point. The fact that all the verbs are found in the indicative mood indicates that they are to be understood as real and certain occurrences. Although the first two actions occurred in eternity past. And back there in Romans, again in this golden chain, two of these actions are pre-creation. Those whom he foreknew. Well, when did he foreknew them? Well, he had to foreknow them before he predestined them. That's kind of the whole, there's a flow here to this. And not everything is mentioned. For instance, he doesn't mention election in this particular deal. So when did he predestine them? After they were elect or before? Well, we can argue about that for a while, but it doesn't really solve anything. And both were actions of eternity past, prior to anything being done. So whom he knew, foreknew and predestined, those are the two actions he did before anything began. Those whom he predestined, verse 30, he called. This is the reception or the hearing of the gospel in time. This is the call. The call is the good news, the euangelion, the good message that God wants to make peace, has made peace through Christ, in fact, positionally with the world. He is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He called. In other words, he makes sure they hear the gospel in time. And he called. And notice also that he is the one performing all these actions. This isn't based on a human frail chain that might be broken. Humans fail. We all know that. But in terms of God's eternal plan of salvation, he doesn't base it on human merit, for one thing, obviously, but he doesn't base it on human ability to get the job done. So this idea, and this is one of the things that the fundamentalists, I used to hear it frequently, that if you don't witness to somebody and they're lost and they go to hell, it's your fault. And so if I fail one day, let's say I'm having a really bad day, and I fail and then somebody's going to hell because of that. No, God's plan is not that fragile. If I was supposed to witness to somebody and did it, well, I lost the reward for one thing. If I was indeed supposed to. But do you think God didn't know I wouldn't do it that day? Didn't you think he'd say, well, look, this idiot's having a horrible day. He's never going to do this. And have a contingency plan? God does. We call them contingency plans. He just knew ahead of time what was going to happen. And so it doesn't depend on the evangelist, as it were. He's the weakest link in all of this chain. He's not even mentioned, in fact. It's just that the gospel is heard. He's called. And those whom he called, he justified. That is, acquitted, declared righteous. Those are actions both in time. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, now that action is still future. But Paul speaks of it as just as certain as the other four actions that preceded it. It is just as secure, it is just as real. So again, two of them are in eternity past, two in time, one in the future. See, Jesus Christ spoke of this same group in a collective sense, as all that he has given to me. John, this is in the Bread of Life discourse, when Jesus had fed those people the previous day, and they liked the free food. John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son. Now this is the group who are the all he has given to me. This is who comprises that group. Those who behold the Son and believe in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. He individualizes all this. So there's obviously a collective group. You've got individuals within that group that comprise the entirety of the group. So the neuter form of the adjective pos, each, all, each, or every, is used with the neuter of the relative pronoun as a collective singular. That's in verse 39 there. In order that all who, there it is in the Greek text. But there is no doubt that people are in view. We'll look at John 17:12 in a second, but the New English translation reflects this very well, as it translates it in terms of individuals. But now he individualizes it in the next verse, so I'm not certain there was any big reason they had to do this. Now this is the will of him who sent me. Here's the NET version right here, up on the overhead. This version. Whoops, that did not work. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose one person of everyone that he has given me. But Jesus, he individualized it in the next verse, so I don't know there was any reason to do this. But it is clear that they understood that this group is comprised of individuals. And the perfect tense expresses action in past time with existing results. Or at least it began in past time. Of the verb didomi, to give or to bestow, indicates that the Father already knew who he would give to Christ. And that group continues to exist at the time of speaking. The Father already knew because of foreknowledge. Here's the group I'm going to give to my Son. But we watch it unfold in time just as Jesus did, in his humanity at any rate. So the collective singular is more defined more explicitly in the following verse. As everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. And both of those have to be fulfilled. Now you don't have to behold the Son in a physical sense. You have to recognize that he exists. We talk about seeing something, and sometimes you just, we even use the expression, somebody will say something to you and you'll say, I see. You're not talking about that. You're talking about, I understand, I get it. And so one can see Christ, obviously, you don't have to see, but we can't see him with the physical eye, so we couldn't be saved if that was it. He's at the right hand of the Father. Here, the one given that's the second one. I'm sorry, that's verse 40. 39, that all that he has given me. And that group has already been determined by God in eternity past. He knew what the group, who would comprise that group. Again, we don't. So Jesus guarantees that this collective group will be resurrected. I will raise it up on the last day. He individualizes the promise three more times in John 6. He does it in verse 40. Again, everyone who beholds the Son and believes. He does it in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is indicative of why human depravity does factor into this, because of humanity's own will and all. No one would ever pursue God on their own. God has to initiate all of this. And he does initiate. And Jesus said, unless he initiates, you're not coming. But obviously God, we know that God gives everybody every chance. The part of his patience is not wanting any to perish. But now we know they're going to perish at some point. God will have it, his patience will, as it were, wear thin. But it's the timing of his plan, as we know. So verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is all secure because God, again, knows in advance who it's going to be. It's not a crapshoot, as Calvinism kind of tends to make it. Well, D, the work of Christ on the cross respecting the matter of sins is viewed as a once-for-all proposition. Additionally, the matter of consecration to God is viewed as a once-for-all event. Hebrews 10:10. And so, by this will, we have been sanctified, that is, set apart for God, for his purposes, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, obviously, this offering and this setting aside is positional at first. The person has to, it has to become real, it becomes experiential in time. For by one offering, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so his offering was sufficient, and the sanctification, the setting apart of the believer, is sufficient. It doesn't have to be repeated any more than his offering has to be repeated. How could you repeat it? It was comprehensive. He dealt with every sin that's ever been committed or will still be committed. So for one to state that Christ died for all the sins of the world and then make sins the basis for losing one's salvation is completely illogical and contrary to the stated purpose for the first advent. Matthew 1:21. Why, in fact, did God send His Son into the world? What is the main purpose? Well, it's seen here in the message. Now she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Well, if sins can beat all this, then he's not very small. He's not very powerful. To say that he's going to save his people from sins, and then when they sin, they lose their salvation, that's not saving them. But again, we don't buy into that. You lose your salvation because you sin. So, two, this essentially exalts the power of sin above the power of God, which contradicts other statements that indicate that the work of Christ is greater than the reality of sin and death. Romans 5, Paul develops this at some length in Romans 5. 5:15. And in every way, when he makes these contrasts, the implication is the work of Christ, all this that God has done, is far greater than the problems that mankind was under. That this can resolve man's problems. For the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. And that's a first class condition. We presume it's true. And in fact it is. The transgression of one was Adam. And how did the many die? Because he passed that genetic sin nature on. The genetic sin nature produced spiritual death. It was as the sin, Adam's sin was imputed to his body, rendering his body sinful. It's imputed to the body that produced it. And so therefore, that out of that sinful body, and that's back in verse 12. Again, a much better translation up here on mine is the Ron version. The gospel according to Ron. No, we're not going to do that. On this account, just as through one man, the sin nature. This is the correct translation of this, by the way. The sin nature entered into the world. And the spiritual death came through the sin nature. It didn't come. Adam's sin was not ever imputed to you. I know this has been taught by God. Many, many groups have taught this. When it comes to, quote, original sin. Adam's sin was charged to me, and so therefore God rendered me spiritually dead. Gong, gong, gong. God does not charge you with the crimes of other people. Where would that be injustice? How could you call that justice? So spiritual death comes through the sin nature. And what you have to recognize is that being in a possession of a sin nature renders one spiritually dead. Adam had a sin nature now. Guess what? Genetically, he passes this on in his flesh. The death gene. So the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death, you might add the word here, came through the sin nature. As a consequence then, because the sin nature is universal, and that's what Paul's arguing here, is that for the universal effect of spiritual death, there had to be a universal cause. And the universal cause isn't one man's action. I mean, it is in a roundabout way. But it's that sin nature that's the universal cause that produces the universal effect. And as a consequence of spiritual death, spread to all men, on the basis of which, i.e. which death, because they're spiritually dead, they sin. And so sin comes out. Guess what? The sin nature produces sins. Shocking. We couldn't have expected that. All right, well, whoops, our time's gone. We'll have to get back to this. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.